John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. I have no prologue. I just want to preach this morning and assure you that this came from a book that Dr. James Draper sent to me. And in reading it some 7 years ago, composed this from it, and it being at the time of year that we're being at, I believe it's appropriate, and I'd like to share it with you. I want to ask you if you would stand with me. We're going to read three verses, John chapter 7, 37, 38, and 39. John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Not yet glorified. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, give me the unction this morning, I pray, to preach as a dying man to dying men. Father, remind me, Lord, that every word is important and that I'll be held accountable for it. God, may your Holy Spirit be in this place as he is in us. Lord, for a few moments this morning, would you remove everything from our minds but worship and praise and prayer. Father, there may be those listening on the airwaves and maybe those here who do not know Jesus as Savior. Lord, I pray, God, this morning, that your Holy Spirit, that you convince them that Jesus is the only option that we have. And in his name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated if you would. I want to briefly give you the setting that Jesus spoke at. I want you to see the scene as best you can. I wish I was a better painter. This scene, this last feast, as it says here, that great day of the feast and the last day, it's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Just think Brush Arbor, okay? Feast of Booths or Brush Arbor. It was the last of the three great feasts, the Passover feast, the Pentecost feast, Tabernacle feast. But this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles was the most spectacular of them, both audibly and visibly, what the people saw and what the people did in it. It was originally a seven-day feast, but in the Old Testament as it was given, but in the New Testament it had even included the eighth day, if you will. That is, from Sabbath to Sabbath. Really, it was a Thanksgiving celebration. See how I worked that word in there? Thanksgiving. We're getting there to Thanksgiving. The Passover feast, if you remember, was the night the death angel passed over the children of Israel, who had the blood of the Lamb on the top and on the sides of the door. The Pentecost feast was the feast celebrating the giving of the Mosaic Law, the 40 days when Moses was on Mount Sinai with God. But this is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It was a Thanksgiving time, thanking God for the harvest. It was held to commemorate something else, though. It was held in thanksgiving of the journey that the Jewish people came through the wilderness when they left the land of Egypt. God wanted the Jews to be thankful and to be grateful and to remember God's provision for them. God grant us that America today would be thankful and would be grateful for what God has given us today. We have become so fat, so full, so blessed, and we have taken it for so granted a spirit in America today. These people, these Jews, who God wanted to be thankful, grateful, and to remember, what is it they were to remember? They were to remember something that most of us have never experienced. They were to remember that they once had no home. When they came through the wilderness, the tabernacle had a tent, but the people had no homes. And so they built booths. They took branches and limbs and whatever was available and skins and piled them up, and they slept under them at night. They could see the stars. They could see the moon. They could see the sun as it set in the morning, or set in the evening and came up in the morning. They could feel the desert wind blow through these booths that they slept under. And during the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Jews living within 20 miles of Jerusalem were expected to attend this Feast of Tabernacles and to build booths, either on their own property or outside in the streets, or lo and behold, even on the temple grounds, they were allowed to build these booths and be outside at night under these booths to sleep out there under the stars. I bet you that'd make you grateful, wouldn't it? If you slept outside in July in East Texas, you'd be grateful that you had a home with an air conditioner. I can promise you that. And this was God's way of reminding them where they had come from and now where they were at and how they had been blessed. Some of these booths were even built up on the flat rooftops of these homes. If they had a place to do it, they would build them up there. How were they to build them? Well, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 23, you can find the instructions for this booth and the construction of it, how it was to be. I think I have that marked here. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. It says, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, see, Thanksgiving, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He reminds them when he gives the instructions that when they sleep out in these booths for 7 days, after they get to the land that's promised to them, that they were not to forget where they came from. I think sometimes even church members have forgotten where we come from. We forget sometimes that we were once lost in sin. We become self-indulgent in our own lives. We consider it beneath us to think about the poor or to think about those who are still living in wickedness and sin. And instead of praying for them and loving them, if we're not careful, we adopt an attitude of spite or despite, and we decide we don't want anything to do with them. We cease to pray for them. We cease to care for them. We cease to witness to them because we've got it made. But if we had to sleep in booths 7 nights out of the year and live in booths 7 days out of the year and not be able to go to church those 7 days out of the year, we might be more thankful and more grateful for what God has given us and what God has done to us. If you love attending church, just get sick and miss a little church and you'll find out what it's like to be grateful to be able to go to church and have a church and a place to worship and people to enjoy when this time comes. So this Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Thanksgiving, and there were the instructions, and it was to remind them they once had no home and they were to be thankful for God's providence. Now, it was not a mule-lipped occasion. It was a time of joy and celebration. It was a time of happiness. It was a time of thanksgiving. It was a wonderful celebration, and it was very important to these people. All through Jerusalem, if we could go back and look during this moment that we read about here in John, the booths were crowding the streets and up on the roofs and on the temple grounds and on the outskirts of the city. And each day, a white-robed priest from the temple would take a golden pitcher in his hand in the temple, and he would leave the temple and travel through the streets of Jerusalem, through these booths and through the thousands of people there. And, and as he traveled, there would be other priests with their pitchers following him. The destination was the Pool of Siloam. And when he arrived in procession with the people following and the priest following at the Pool of Siloam, each day He would fill his pitcher. The other priests would fill their pitchers. And then he would march back in procession through the crowds, through the water gate of the city to the temple. As they did so, they would chant verses of scripture from the Old Testament. One of them that they chanted was Isaiah 12:3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That was repeated as they traveled back to the temple and to the inside to where the altar was. The streets were crowded with Jews. They would chant. They knew the verses as well. The crowds were thronging. The children were everywhere. It was a mob scene, if you will, but it was a controlled mob scene because it was a worship service. If you want to hear the other songs or some of the other songs that they sung that day, I'd like for you to, because we can find it in the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 114, verses 1 through 8. Now remember, they chanted these. They didn't go along reading their Bible. They had them memorized and they knew what to say. Verse 114 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it. And what did the sea do when it saw the Jews coming? It stood up when God breathed on it. The sea saw it and fled. And when they got to the Jordan River, what did the Jordan do? The Bible tells us that Jordan was driven back. It stood up in a heap on its side as the people crossed over. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? What's the matter with you, sea? What was the matter was that God's people were there and God was there. And God breathed in the water, stood up. And this is reminding them of that. Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. What happened to you, Jordan River? He's asking. They sung this song. Ye mountains that you skip like rams and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And then at verse 118, or Psalms 118, verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. They sang this like we just got through singing songs in our choir a while ago. They had memorized it. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. And then look at the very last verse in Psalms 118. It says in verse 29, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, when the people were following the priest, and when they got back to close to the temple where they could be heard, in Psalms 118 in verse 1 and verse 29 of Psalms 118, the very same one, watch what happens. The people are singing, the priests are marching, the crowds are gathered, they're standing at the temple gates, they're standing everywhere on this great celebration day, and they hear this chant, or they sing this verse of chant. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And when the word forever was spoken, do you know what happened? There were 21 trumpeters up on the walls of the temple. And the moment this last word was spoken, those trumpeters would blast forth 21 blasts on the trumpet. And as soon as the last one was done, all the people would shout joyously and wave their palm branches in the air in celebration. I suspect it was enough to cause a Baptist to shout. Trumpet blowing, limbs waving, children crying out in joy and excitation. I suspect even the hair on the back of the neck of a Baptist would have stood up for a few moments in celebration at this. And they would read these two verses again, or this one verse. They've already read 118:1. And then they would read verse 29. And when they sung verse 29, you know what happened? 21 more trumpet blasts. Again, the shouting and the waving of branches and the praising. And then when it died down, the priest would take that golden pitcher of water, approach the altar and pour it into a silver funnel there at the great altar. And it would go round and round and round on this altar until it surged and splattered everything in the altar. And as it sunk again, the people would shout and cheer and wave their palm branches. Now, this feast celebrated more than just being the moment that they were delivered from Israel and crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan River. There was more to it than that, because you see, these people in the wilderness got thirsty one time. And when they got thirsty, they cried out against Moses. They cried out against God. I'm telling you, the Baptists were on the revolt. And as they cried out, God answered their prayer, and God brought water in the desert from the strangest of places, if you will. And so they also celebrated the fact that God delivered them drinking water in the wilderness. They were carrying water, they were pouring water, they were listening to it, and they were rejoicing. Now, the last day of this celebration, however, saw some very slight but very significant changes in the procession. After they marched to the pool of Siloam, filled their pitchers, the priest leading the crowd back with the golden pitcher, when they got to the altar, this time they did something else, this last time. And this time they marched around the altar. Now, why would they march around the altar? I answered for you, they did it seven times. That gives you the answer, does it not? Seven times the children of Israel on the last day marched around the walls of Jericho, and then they shouted, and when they shouted, the walls fell down on the city of Jericho. So they incorporated that worship into it as well in this great feast day. And if you want to read about that, you can look in Joshua chapter number 6, verses 15, 16, and verse 20. On this last day, then, after they marched around seven times, this golden pitcher would then be lifted to the silver funnel. And on this last day, look how far up I can get my arm. On this last day, when he dumped that pitcher, do you know what was in it? Absolutely nothing. There was no water in the pitcher. And at that moment, silence and awe prevailed in the temple and outside the temple as everyone realized that the pitcher held absolutely nothing. Now, in this moment, no water, the people silent and awestruck, even though the significance of that empty pitcher is this: God in heaven was showing them that there was still more to come by having that empty pitcher on that last day, that God was not through. It is significant because that empty pitcher showed them that Messiah was not yet. For you see, Messiah was the living water. Messiah was the river of flowing water. And into this moment, I want you to picture this. Thousands of Jews gathered in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, been through it 6 days. On the seventh day, they arrive at the altar. They march around it seven times. The crowd is prepared to shout and glorify. They've got their branches in their hand. They're ready. The trumpeters are ready upon the walls. And the priest raises the pitcher, and there's nothing in it. And silence fills the city of Jerusalem. Absolute and total silence. Do you remember what verse of scripture we read together at the beginning of this message? In that silence, in that very moment of silence, everybody pausing with bated breath and awestruck that there's no water in the pitcher to swirl around and gurgle down into the altar, into that silence, something unusual is about to happen. And what happens is this. Jesus is there. And suddenly, in the silence of that whole moment, Jesus stands. Listen, rabbis don't stand and teach. Rabbis sit and teach. Only those who had been sent from the king, who had a royal message, were entitled to stand and speak. And into that silence, not only was there an emissary of the king who was present and stood, but the King of Kings stood, and in that silence he cries these words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Absolute silence, and the Messiah stands. Absolute silence, and the king speaks. Absolute silence, and all of them heard him, because he had chosen that exact moment when the pitcher was empty, when everyone was in awe and everyone was dumbstruck. Jesus the Christ announces that he is the living water, and he pronounces it to all who will, that if they are thirsty, come to him and he'll give them a drink where they'll never thirst again. Isn't that a neat historical moment? In that silence, Jesus stands and speaks. You see, that pitcher was empty for a reason. It was empty because the fulfillment of the promise had not yet come. But between the golden pitcher and the moment of silence stands the one who is honored to be on the only golden throne that I know of, and that's the throne of heaven. And he stands and says, "If you are thirsty, quit looking at the pitcher and come to me, and I will give you a drink." And as he said to the woman at the well, "You'll never thirst again." There's something about this moment that jars me. You know, Jesus stood and said these words where all could hear. I wish preachers today who are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ would stand with passion, with force, with energy, with enthusiasm, with interest, with love, with conviction, and not with their message, but the king's message, and deliver it as it ought to be delivered. And God knows we should be praying for those men that they would be able to deliver that message. Listen to me this morning, not for my message, but because I have a message from the king. If you are thirsty, he says, come to him and he'll give you a drink. And when you get that drink, salvation, you'll also receive a river of water flowing inside of you. Holy Ghost. Baptists would rather I said Holy Spirit. I just like to aggravate. Holy Ghost. Amen. The Holy Ghost living inside. Then it says, after he stood, he didn't just speak these words. He cried out. He, if you will, he yells these words at such a volume that all those who were close, they heard him. Did you know this word cried out? The word that it's translated from is a very unique word. And I'll tell you how unique it is. It's only used three times in the Bible, in the New Testament. The word that's translated cried out is only used three times in the Gospel of John. It's used first in chapter 1 and verse 23, and that's where John the Baptist is said to be the voice of one doing what? Crying in the wilderness. That's how Jesus cried out. Chapter 11, verse 43, after Jesus wept, after he promised Martha a miracle, after he prayed, the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Same term. And then here, in John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus stood and cried out in the silence of the crowd. "If any man thirst, any man thirst, let him come unto me." I take that to mean any man, any woman, anywhere, any sin, any condition. He may cry out to Jesus and come unto Jesus, expecting to get a drink like he's never had before. Jesus said, if any man come to him that thirsts, he'll be quenched. Do you need love this morning? Do you feel in love? Do you need forgiveness from God or from your fellow man, your spouse maybe? Do you need peace? Is your life in turmoil? Do you not have the ability in Jesus to just sit down with all your problems and say, here, Lord, I can't do this anymore. Here, God, these are just too big for me. Lord, I can't handle this. You know, the great thing about being a Christian is not that I can demand that God heal me. The great thing about being a Christian is I've already been saved and I've already been permanently and eternally healed. Amen. Permanently and eternally, my soul has been healed. The little child's prayer, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You remember that prayer? How many of you ever recited that prayer? Just help me out here. All right, good. I learned it a different way too later on in life. If I should die before I wake, I know the Lord my soul will take. Amen. I'm not asking him to. I know that he will, because he has promised that if I would come to him and seek that which he has brought to us, that he would do this for me. Jesus stood and cried. You know, I don't see why we should have a problem about thinking that Jesus can give the thirsty a drink. I mean, he was in the desert with 2 million people, bumped a rock and like to drown all of them. They all had water, did they not? 2 million in a desert from a rock. From a rock, they got this. Well, if he can water them from a rock, I kind of got it in my head he can water me if I'm standing on the rock. Amen. That is Jesus Christ. It says further in verse 38, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I'll tell you something, this is the answer for the dusty and the broken. This is the answer for the weary and the lonely. This is the answer for the dry and the thirsty, is that river of living water. Let me share this with you. John, the beloved apostle, handed this cup of water down to the second century church martyrs after John on the cruel island and rocky shores of Mount Patmos had drank his fill. He passed it on to that second century group of martyrs, and it's like John said to them, Jesus himself offered this cup, and church, we want you to know it's still full. Even after we have drank our fill, it's still full. Those second century martyrs, what did they do with it? As they drew their last breath, many of them in the lions and tiger pits of the Colosseum, as they drew their last breath, their testimony in fact is, this cup is still full. They would not renounce their Christianity. They would not renounce their Jesus. They would not give up their faith. And they died for it. And in dying for it, they said, we have drank plenty and the cup is still full. And we pass it on to the next generation. And they passed it to the commentators and the church fathers of the third century. And the commentators and the church fathers of the third century, they passed it on to Augustine of North Africa. And they said, it's a weird thing, St. Augustine. We drank all we wanted and it's still full. And Augustine, he passed it on into the darkness of the Middle Ages when the Roman church became a tyrant and shut up the Bible to the common man. But anyone who was able to come to that book and to understand it knew there was plenty of water still in that cup, that it was still full, even if the church had tried to cover it up with an iron shield. That streaming cup didn't stop there. It flowed, if you will. Though bound up, it still flowed into the 14th century to a man named John Huss and Jerome of Prague, and in the 15th century to Martin Luther. Martin Luther held that cup in his hand, looked at Romans 1:17, and discovered the just shall live by faith. And he took a drink from that cup and he passed it on. He knew it was real and that Christ was real and the cup was real and it was full. And he passed it to John Calvin. Well, John Calvin turned it up and took a drink and saw it was still full. He passed it on to John Knox of Scotland. John Knox in his pulpit, he took a drink from that cup of living water and he extended it from that pulpit into the whole of Scotland, if you will. And there it was passed on to John Smith. And John Smith, he took a drink from it and he passed it on to Cromwell and the Puritans in England. And there in England, after they had had their drink, they loaded it on three little ships. And the Puritans brought it over to the shores on the Atlantic Ocean side of America. And when they landed there, they found out that the water hadn't spoiled crossing the Atlantic, and the cup was still full and it was still good to drink from. I'm telling you, this cup floated on the waves of the Atlantic, landed on the eastern seaboard of the United States, found its way down through the Appalachian Hills, moved over a little southwest into Texas, landed one day in the First Baptist Church of Conroe, and Pastor Ray B. Mayfield held that cup out to a little boy on that side of the church and said, "I have took a drink. It is full. Robert Nichols, come and get you a drink of this." And I did. And I have news for you. I drank from it. My children drank from it. My grandchildren drank from it. And it's our responsibility today as a church to see to it that the next generation of church members, when they come to Cook Springs Baptist Church, that we say, "Children, the cup is still full. Come and drink from it." We have the cup. We have the water. Offer it to those that would come. It's still flowing. Jesus said, "Anyone may come and drink." Anyone. And then verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Brother Robert, how do I get a drink of this? Believe. Believe on Christ. But Brother Robert, is it enough? Is it enough? I want to show you it is enough. And I want to show it to you from God's Word. If you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. I'll just read from up there. Now, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 5. And I want you to remember the question I just asked you. Is it enough? Is there enough? Afterward, this vision that Ezekiel's recording, he said, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water were to the ankles." Well, that's pretty good. 1,000 cubits up to our ankles, right? Read on. "Again, he measured 1,000. Brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees." Uh-oh. Wait out a little bit deeper. Amen. "Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins." Now I'm waist deep in it. "Afterward, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over." Amen. When you taste this water that Jesus gives, it's not just a little trickle. It's not just enough for you. It's enough for whosoever will to have a drink and have enough to pass on to the next person. Some people, it intrigues me, they get saved and they think there was just barely enough Jesus to save them, and they don't want to tell anybody because there's not any left over. I believe there's enough for every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born. Amen. If they had just come to it, if they just sought it, if they just wanted it. How do you drink from this cup? You believe. You believe on Christ. God's living water overflows us to those who believe and to those who come to this river. There are two kinds of churches. There are two kinds of waters. There are two kinds of people. I mentioned this last week, and I mention it briefly again. The Sea of Galilee is incredibly beautiful. It's fed by rivers that flow out of Mount Hermon to the northwest and into then the Sea of Galilee. And from the Sea of Galilee then flows out the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee is alive. They make their living there fishing. It's incredibly beautiful. But when the Jordan River flows out, it gets down and forms a pool, and that pool is called the Dead Sea. It's at the end of the Jordan River. It's called the Dead Sea for a good reason. It's dead. It's lifeless. It won't even hide anything. What you throw in it, salt destroys, or it floats up to the top. The Sea of Galilee receives water and gives water. The Dead Sea only receives water. I mean, I wonder how many Dead Sea Baptists there are. We got what we want. I'm saved. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I'll just keep what I got. I'll sit home and watch televangelists on TV and wait on my Jesus to come. Never give anything, never do anything. Just sit there. Bless me if you can. Oh, I've had church. I watch TV. Let me tell you a little secret. There's no TV like the pews at Cook Springs Baptist Church or any other church where Jesus is preached and the truth is told. You see, one just gets water, doesn't give a thing. We give Lottie Moon offering. We give to CASA. We give to Texas Baptist Home for Children. We give to other causes. You know what that does? That gives us life. It means we're alive. We don't just get, we give. We just don't receive. We pass it on to others. We don't take our money and put it in stocks and bonds in the bank here in Huntsville. We take the abundance above what we need and we spend it on mission projects so that we're a Sea of Galilee Baptist and not a Dead Sea Baptist. I like that. I like that. But there's another river besides the Jordan. Way up high in the Andes Mountain, they tell me there's an ice-covered rock. When the sun and the wind is just perfect on this rock, under that ice, next to that rock, a little issue of water gurgles out on a stuttering, faltering little movement of a spring. It moves over the face of the ice-clad rock, and then it joins other little gurgles. And those gurgles become rivulets. And those rivulets become streams. And they keep joining together and flowing into each other for 3,600 miles. And it becomes the mightiest river that I know of, called the Amazon River. And it flows into the Atlantic Ocean with such force that 180,000 cubic feet of water per second rushes into the Atlantic. Because of such force and volume, the Atlantic Ocean is fresh water for 60 miles from the coast. 60 miles. The fresh water moves the sorry water, the dead water, away, and it brings life to the ocean. Salty the Atlantic is, but not where the Amazon flows in. You can drink it for 60 miles. Away from the coastline. You know how a river flows? Effortlessly. It doesn't have an engine. It doesn't have a motor. Its source is itself. I'm higher, that's lower, I'm going. You know, the reason some saved people never go anywhere because they won't come up higher where Jesus is so they can flow where Jesus wants them to go. They just want to sit on a level. And just be there. And watch the others flowing by. Or watch that one going up. But never, never seek to get higher so they can flow and have force and have power and have energy and passion and do something. Power of those little drops and springs and rivulets running together, its power's from within. I believe this, that what God does, He does in abundance. Some folks act like they're just barely saved. Would that be like just being barely pregnant? I've been told there is no such thing. And from what I've studied in biology, I believe it. There is no such thing. So why do we sometimes act like we are just barely saved? I want to tell you something. When Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit invited me to that altar and I got saved, I got my anointing, I got my sealing, I got my commission, I got saved, and 60 years later, I'm still saved, and 600 million years from today, I'll still be saved. That's how God works. There's no shortage of power. My goodness sakes. When his mother Mary come to him and said, "Son, they're out of wine." They didn't get one jug. They got a bunch of jugs. And when Jesus got through, after they'd filled them full of water, the master of the feast said, "Not only is that the best wine I've ever tasted, but we got plenty of it too." When that moment of time came that Jesus asked him out on the lake, "Have you caught anything?" I've heard that before. And they said, "Not a thing. We have fished all night." And Jesus said, "You're fishing on the wrong side of the boat." Wonder how many Baptists are fishing on the wrong side of the boat in their lives today. Not catching anything because they're on the wrong side of the boat, not where they belong in the ship. And when they cast over on the other side, they didn't catch two sardines. The Bible said the net was so full it like to sunk the boat, and other fishermen had to run and help them. I'm telling you, God is not miserly. And finally, when the 5,000 were fed with just a few loaves and two fishes, that's a pretty good miracle in itself, right? And then I read the most astounding part where they gathered up basket after basket after basket after basket. Does that not make the hair stand up on the back of your neck? If it doesn't, you ought to reach up there and rub it, because there's something wrong with you. You see, what God does, he does in abundance. He's not limited. If you asked me for everything I owned, you wouldn't get much. But if I asked God for everything he owned, I'd get it all if he gave it to me. Because it's all his. It's all his. What you need, whatever it is, Christ has an abundant supply. Not just a little old miserly portion, but an abundant supply. The cup, ladies and gentlemen, is still full. To be saved, yes. Everyone who is unsaved, let me say this to you, believe on Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Most of all, believe Jesus. Amen? Amen. Believe him. Believe him, and you'll find yourself believing in and on. The blood that he shed can wash you white as snow. Do a lot better job than baptismal water will, I can promise you that. It's not baptismal water that saves. It's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood of Jesus. Amen. Shed at Calvary. Substitute for you. Willing to give himself for you and for me that saves. Well, Brother Robert, what do I believe? I believe he's God. That little baby in Mary's womb was God, very God. Of God. He was virgin born. He never sinned. He died an innocent man for the guilty men. He arose victorious over the grave. And the good news, he's coming back someday. Amen. The good news, he's coming back. And to the saved person, let me say this to you. Are you grateful? Are you grateful? How many of us are grateful? Amen. How many of us spend a little time before we start at Jesus with our Christmas wish list that runs 52 weeks out of the year? How many of us take a moment and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you"? There's an old song that says, "There's a roof up above me. There's shoes on my feet. There's food on my table. I have a good place to eat." Thankful. If we were more thankful, we'd be less worried about other people and more worried about our relationship to God, so we could then worry about helping others. We ought to get our business right first, is what I'm saying. And one of the first ways we do that is by being thankful. I don't care what anybody says, I'm thankful to be an American. Amen. I am thankful to be born in America. I'm about equally thankful I was born in Texas. And I'm above thankful that I was born again. Amen. Born again. I invite you to finish doing this morning what the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and perhaps told you that you need to do. Brother Paul, if you'll come, we'll have our invitation hymn this morning. Whatever it is Jesus called you to do, come get a drink. come get a drink and be filled and pass it on.